This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the 12th month. And we're going to start a new series today. How do we keep the feasts? And this is going to be a introductory message. Generally try to put a protos message together before we get into something like this. And so, in many ways, this is going to be in connection to the series that I had offered, Why Do We Keep the Feasts? And this next series is offered to help further support and encourage the Israel of God in her return to Yahweh's ordained worship. According to the scriptures, I'd like to also add that last year around this time, I had offered a series on the Lord's Supper, Christian Pascha, Sacrament of the Faith of Jesus Christ, which also would help support this message in one total package for further understanding. And the Why Do We Keep the Feast message that I had mentioned, we just had a few months ago for those who are listening through the internet and have not heard that message. They can go back and listen to it, see how it established a systematic reason for why, the question of why would we want to do that? Why would we want to keep the feast as Christians under the new covenant? So today we're going to primarily ask the question, how do we keep the feasts? And the very first answer that has to come from any question being asked as far as how is going to be by faith. That's going to be the first answer. Matter of fact, it's going to be the same answer I give most of the times. It's going to be grace through faith unto good works. That's how. That's going to be the first answer. And so we're going to dwell on that a little bit in this message, as it is the protos. It is before the actual content that we are going to get into. But in and by no means any less in importance is this message. This is probably, I'd have to say, as one who has a firm trust in the saving power of Jesus Christ, that this introductory message has more relevance for your eternal salvation than any other message that will be spoken about in this series. This is because it deals with the fundamental reality that I am so wont to teach on, because it is one of the only things which I know is so available, so sufficient, and so efficient for our life, death, and resurrection in the future, that I dare not, nor am I at all tempted, to deliver a message on any subject where the efficacy, the effective power of grace through faith in Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, is not the focus of our reality. If I leave that out, I would do a great injustice to anything I ever bring out of the Word of God. That is the message that has been since the beginning of Adam's fall. It is to be the time of the total redemption, the same message for Adam's race and for all creation with him. So if you hear any other words from my mouth as you think contradicts the definitive or progressive salvation and sanctification of a dead, rotten sinner who was saved, who is being saved, and who shall be saved by enduring unto the end, as being the same that will be saved by Christ, Mark 13:13. If you do not hear that, then you have heard me wrong. So let me make that very clear. And that could be said on any subject that I offer pertaining to the laws and commandments of God. Where the struggle between flesh and spirit is at a particular moment in time in any individual's life as they are progressing in their salvation is not my concern. Okay? It is not my concern where you are at in the struggle that is in your life. Okay? It is your concern as one who has felt the love of Christ and has been given the mind of Christ, and as one who should know that through Christ who strengthens him, they can do all things. It is you that must struggle within your weakness as I must struggle in mine. And this walk out of death into salvation is not mine to judge and condemn. That is not the point, but it is a point to be made in pure love. And that is going to be the focus of today's message particularly, developing that. So my point is that the will of God has had as his design, as it has always been, for God, who is above all men and above all filthy creations, to condescend to man in his various steps, in his walking death, in man's walking death. And that is to allow him, for God to allow man that is dying to hear the words of love. Mercy by grace through faith in the one and only Spirit of God which gives it. And it has always been man that has failed to meet Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh means he that is. That is the meaning of the name. It has always been man who has failed to meet Yahweh in this sendent love. Therefore, it is God that first loved us. It is always Yahweh who will first love us. As the Father continually speaks to us and by his quickening word which is revealed to us by his Spirit, a happening occurs before we can see what the Scriptures even says. Think about that. Something happens to a person before they can read, before they can see what the Scriptures really says, what it actually says, as our heart hears the greatest commandment that's ever taught in the Scriptures by our Lord, by Moses. It's first taught to us in the simplicity of what is acknowledged and what we are told when we read the actual law of God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you'll find the greatest commandment in verses 4 and 5. This thing that I'm going to read is something that occurs in you, something that you hear. It's, in fact, the wisdom that eye has not seen and that ear has not heard, but that the heart has revealed to it. It is, in fact, that. And this is what it says, and I'm going to read it slightly differently to make a point of the meaning of the name Yahweh as he that is. Hear, O Israel, he that is our God is he that is alone. And thou shalt love he that is thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. That is acknowledged by the true receiver of Yahweh who comes to him, who makes his heart hear a thing. Before he can read that verse out of God's law, it's generally not by reading God's law that you'll understand what that means. It is by something that happens prior in the heart. When the truth of this reality that there is indeed only one God, and that is the God of Israel, Yahweh, he that is, the Lord of all, and you love him with all of your heart, soul, and might, this is not a love that is a sort of kind of love, as we often find in the modern churches and in churches all over. And I shouldn't say modern. It's always been in the church. It's always been a confusion. This is not a love that is any different than any love you have for a person or a thing that you would lay down your life for. That is the judge of love. That is if you would lay down your life for it. But a love just like that, or if you are so blessed, a love greater than anything you have ever had before concerning anything. The encompassing of the statement made out of the law that I'm going to expound on is something that you could expound on without ever reading that law. It's something that will speak to your heart. It is that your heart, where your emotions or your feelings take place, is the heartfelt love which even moves the soul. In the Greek LXX, the word psyche is the word for soul. That is your primitive faculties of your mind, where heartfelt love has a vessel to mingle, the bowl, if you will, where you can mingle and mix those two aspects together, that emotion, that feeling, with thought, with ponderance, with meditation. And that is where faith or trust develops. A place where the logos of God, God's very logic, causes you to believe. And lastly, an all-encompassing love then forces those thoughts into action. In all of your might, all of your strength, all of your power, and it causes you to act upon this love that is so real to you that you will do things for it. It is only by this revelation that the next statement of Moses, which we read, has any impact upon the unifying love in what our heart, mind, and might has heard. And that is, and these words, he says, the Septuagint LXX says, these discourses is how the general word rhema is translated here. Not just words, but these discourses in the commandments. He says, and these words or discourses which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down to sleep, when you rise up to wake. Bind them for a sign upon your hand. And I like how the Septuagint translates the word frontlets. It says, as unshaken before your eyes, which I think is the true meaning of what it's referring to, not some stupid box on your head, but as an unshaken reality that is before your eyes in everything you see. And he goes on to say, write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. If you were to continue to read in verse 10, it goes on to describe how in doing so you will then know how to live in the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, the land he's going to give you. And so this progression after love has become more real in all of one's being. It makes total impact with the world. Therefore, the workmanship of God's grace through faith through you interacts with his will. It speaks to the family. It speaks to the home. It labors for God. Everything before him must be filtered through this unshakable love of God that is before our faces. So much that entrance of every city that you will have conquered will reflect that love that is revealed. When God gives a dead sinner awakened from his corrupt state and he promises a promise of the God of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey, houses and crops that you did not build or plant, by this one unshakable frontlet that's before your eyes, you will establish that blessing as far as Yahweh blesses you with. By his discourses, by his words, by his commandments. The word that he promises in Psalm 105, 8 through 10, are to 1,000 generations, and we have not gone that far yet to believe that 1,000 generations has passed since Moses, let alone David, who spoke those words. It's this love which your heart must hear and your mind must be full of. Your strength must fully be empowered by to truly move. It is this love which has always been the saving grace of God's people, even under the time of Moses and beside the perfect law of God when it was being enacted in the nation of Israel and establishing the promised land. Let's go next to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Get ready to follow along. I believe it's to this same point that can easily be extracted by the apostle Paul that he taught the same operating truth to the church, which is Christ's body. The fullness of him that fills all and in all. And you. Me. and anyone who are part of God's covenant people, those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Notice there is a walking taking place. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Notice this, that this is a dead person walking. He walks by a spirit that works in children that are disobedient. And then Paul says this concerning himself as well as those he's speaking to, among whom also we, including himself, Paul the lawkeeper, Paul the Pharisee, Paul the Hebrew, Paul the Benjamite, he that is raised in the law, in the covenant relationship with God, circumcised the eighth day according to the law of Moses, he says, wherein in time past we, including himself, all had our conversation, our actions, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. So he takes it to the root of the problem, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we are by nature, or were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's referring to dead in the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the desires of our own mind, when we were by nature the children of wrath. That's what he's talking about. While we were dead, God's rich mercy and his great love that he loves us by, even when we were dead in our sins, all of those sins, he has quickened us. That means he makes us alive. When you are quickened, you move. When a dead man moves, it's quick no matter what speed it's at. And he has quickened us together with Christ. And then he says this little clause, by grace you have been saved. He has raised us up together. He has made us to sit in heavenly places by Christ Jesus. Now listen to this, because this is future. Paul's now dealing with the Ephesians in the first century, and then he takes it to the future, extending to our period, extending to our time. He says that in the ages to come, he, Christ, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith. That is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Ending here, just in Ephesians 2. I want to say that it is important to remember that this is at all times remembered to be the definitive mechanism of salvation for the believer in all ages, past, present, and future. Salvation has always been a gift that operates through faith unto good works, just as described in Deuteronomy 6. If you now are called by his calling, then you are called to be a workmanship created unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in. In the context of what we have read, the workmanship in Christ is in opposition to the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. It opposes it. It opposes where we had come from, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh. It opposes the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind. It opposes that because by nature we are the children of wrath. And so the spirit that God's sending it is going to oppose it by grace. It's important to remember as we progress deeper into the sanctification that we are going to discuss in these series and in what is to happen in our life as a believer, a true believer, that we always remember that first revealing grace, that gave us the ability to believe. Even when we were dead in this sin, it was Yahweh God that first made us alive together with Christ, thus saving us by grace, plainly and simply. This is important because it shows the gift nature of salvation and it prohibits us from frustrating the grace or gift of Yahweh by redefining grace as a thing on account of our work. It prohibits that. On account of the works that we do in our progressive salvation, do not miss that there are two distinctions there being made. There is definitive salvation and sanctification, and then there is a progressive salvation, which I just read about in Mark 13. Enduring to the end to be saved. That's progressive. It is wrought in our desires to be sanctified, whereby if this aspect of salvation beginning as a gift is in us, and we understand that, then we know that it can never be a debt of work done because God knows us nothing. God owes us nothing. Rather, such a frustrated spirit, a person who decides at some point in his walk with Christ, or maybe he starts in a walk with Christ with an act or a work thinking that he has done something great so that God must pay him with salvation, he has already frustrated the spirit that God has given him. The grace that's being offered, it's a frustration, it's a conflict, and it reveals a dead fool still bound to sin and death. Anyone who believes that they can do something and God has to pay them is a fool, and they're still dead in their sins. This bears entirely as we get into the subject matter of the feasts of God that come from the law of God. It bears entirely upon the truth of Romans 7:14, which says, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." That means flesh. I am sold under sin. It tells us that the very nature of the law is spiritual, but we are carnal. We are sold under sin. And as a spiritual institution, the law, every law, in its every word, will always condemn our carnal nature because it's under sin, sold. Thus, it is by grace gifted from God's Spirit which can enliven or quicken our dead nature. The very same reason that a dead man cannot raise himself up and work by his own power, by his own dead spirit, so we, dead in our trespasses, could have never and do not even at this time raise ourselves to any level of repentance. Rather, this grace is imposed and causes a response in us to move through the door of trust in God who raised us by his calling, who leads us to his word in Christ, which we cannot but trust in. We're compelled to believe it. We're compelled to trust it's true. There's nothing else that we can do but believe it. And thus faith then comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And so in the same tenor, Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 4, a slight paraphrase of it, but I'm going to read it mostly entirely. In verse 20, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself." Arm yourself likewise with that same mind. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the nations," or the Gentiles, the culture we were raised in, those children of disobedience that we were, children of wrath that we were called. And then he says, "When we walked in lasciviousness," when we walked in lust, "even excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries," jumping down to 6, "it was for this cause was the gospel," or the good news, "preached also to them who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in their spirit." It's only because what Christ has done for our dead and prison state that we have the grace offered to be his workmanship. And do we even think that we can please God by faith by walking in the before ordained good works. It is grace moving through our belief that He is Yah, that Yah rewards those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. In a word, it is grace that has led us to trust that we need to please God God's way, not by idolatry, not by any of the lusts of our flesh, not by lasciviousness, not by the ways that we feel that we need to celebrate or the ways that we feel that we need to live, but according to His way, Yah's way. And that way starts in true faith, believing, in diligent seeking, in giving willingly our lives and bodies to be that living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable, which is nothing more that God desires from us than should be our reasonable or logical service. If we expect God's pleasure to be upon us and not a chastening to be upon us, all of us must start here before anything that we do with faith. By listening to the following and prior messages concerning the elements of sanctification, especially pertaining to the annual festivals of Yahweh, if any member of the Israel of God would start to walk in those things as a workman in Christ, they will offer you a culture that is better than any other culture that has ever existed. It is better than any culture that God's covenant people could embrace and accept as their own, because it comes purely from the Scriptures. Applied to your life in Christ, everything from Scripture, because it is from Scripture, because it is God-breathed, it is His very God-breathed Word, it instantly becomes profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you as a man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And in this summary from 2 Timothy 3, Paul's admonitions to Timothy apply to God's inspired, profitable for doctrine, reproving, correcting, instructing in righteousness, man of God perfecting and thoroughly furnishing unto all good work feast days as well. They were ordained as good works by God's holy law beside all the rest. We may boldly assert this because it is undoubtedly by all real Christians that they must confess that the five books of Moses, the law of God, the Pentateuch, whatever you want to call it, which contains the festival laws of God, are self-proclaimed as God's very word, even by those who do not follow them. However, for those who would oppose this logic, they must then just as boldly assert the removing of something from the whole counsel of God contained in His word. And they must then reverse the statement that Paul taught Timothy. And they must boldly say concerning the festival laws of Scripture that while no doubt most of them will still have to admit that at one time these were, past tense, God's inspired Scriptures, yea, now they are no longer profitable doctrine. Nope. No reproving can come from them. No correcting could come from the feast days. They are not able to instruct us in our righteousness. They are not for the man of God's perfecting. And thus, they are not able to thoroughly furnish any Christian unto good works. Could you say that as a Christian and believe you are speaking truth? If you are comfortable with that saying, then I would highly caution you with the words of our Lord Christ Himself from Matthew 5:19, which says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, that same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And I will not lie one bit, and I will be totally transparent. It is my full intention to be as great as I possibly could be in the kingdom of heaven, and therefore to teach the whole counsel of God, every commandment, every law, every stroke, and teach men to do so. To find the way that God would have us do so. This was no different what Christ spoke in Matthew 5 than what Moses says multiple times in the law, warning of the same and normally adding to it the damnation that will be delivered to the face of a man who adds or takes away from his word or law or commandment. Damnation which is delivered to the children who have parents that have taught them the idolatrous contradictions of doctrines of nomianism without Yahweh's own proclaimed worship, straightly from the law. Do not fool yourself in thinking that Yahweh considers your work of worship good if you do not work as His workmanship according to the things that were foreordained. For example, my deceived brothers and sisters, you can take communion every Sunday and think that your weekly Easter has been fulfilled, as some teach, to ease your conscience. And your requirement for keeping unleavened bread is now satisfied, but all you have done is accepted a silly doctrine of men to satisfy the condemnation that you feel that comes for real from faith in God's word. You really do have it. That's why you have to satisfy it. No one's denying, nor can anyone deny, that a person's faith gives them that ability to continue to walk, and that correction can be made by true faith. But if you've taken such an approach, you've taken away and added with no authority from the scriptures. It's generally these inconsistent doctrines taught not by the spirit of love for the Word of God, but by the spirit of fear, of bondage to the Word of God. Going so far as to say, Lord, I knew thee that thou were a hard man. Matthew 25:24. Thus I have hid that which thou hast given me, and I have profited you nothing your way. A sad argument always continues from this point into the realm of impossibility. Almost always. I shouldn't say always, but very generally. It moves into the realm of impossibility in argumentation. That is saying that anyone who makes any aspect of the biblical requirement, including but not limited to the keeping of Yahweh's seasons and festivals, impossible to comply with in Christ. Oftentimes they will say that it's an impossibility to keep God's law. It can't be done. Though they believe in Christ and believe in His strength, that is, through His righteousness imputed unto us by faith, unbiblically, we're more comfortable with violating such a fundamental principle, an aspect of faith that we can find in both the Old and the New Testament sections of Scripture, that is, in Yahweh's law, as we've proven by Deuteronomy 6, it's always been spiritual, the law has been. Therefore, it has always been impossible to fulfill its very demands. Exactly. But how is it that we could even dare hold this opinion in Christ? How could we truly believe such a fallacy? It's been since the fall of carnal Adam man, and his flesh had been sold under sin this way. And so, timelessly and eternally, however, my proclamation stretches as far back as your Bible goes, that in fact Hebrews 13:8 is absolutely correct in saying that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's where my faith lies, that even Moses depended upon the sacrifice of Christ in his day. And that those before that had to depend in it. And now we, after that, depend in it. But we all depend in it the same. And so therefore, I can boldly say furthermore that it is through that efficient nature of Christ that encompasses eternity, proclaimed in the coming of Christ, but known by the Spirit of Christ, which it is called clearly in Scripture, that the very words of God to all the holy men of old knew that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, where that statement's found. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For, this is why, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, we can personalize that, for our sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteousness of the law, the perfection, the justice of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, 1 through 4. And this is applied undoubtedly now after the blessed manifestation of Christ has come. The Son of God and the man Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. However, we are equally assured that it happened and applied long ago in a timeless manner. It's therefore an inconsistent doctrine that teaches that Christ can amend a fallen nature. Pay attention. It is an inconsistent doctrine that teaches Christ can amend your fallen nature in this life, but he cannot and he has no power to amend your law-keeping as before ordained good works that you were made to walk in him. That is a horrible doctrine. Christ can do so much, but not that. Especially, now this is going to apply greatly as we continue reading in the scriptures of the certain requirements on the days that we don't keep anymore, things that we don't do in our day and age, which is where most of the thrust of argument comes from. Because when you consider the thrust of those arguments, they argue from the sacrificial standpoint. That is, that due to the requirements of the feasts to have certain sacrifices offered in certain places, Christ abolishes or nullifies all requirements of service. That means everything. That's the general argument. Rather, is it not the more consistent argument that Christ has always been, is, and forevermore shall be the efficient sacrifice to cover the sin of every age? Do I not have hope that if I keep the services of a feast day, that Christ will impute his blood for all of those sacrificial requirements that I read about? All the things the law demands by a perfect, holy God? Will Christ somehow not cover that? Could this belief I have and that I teach in accordance with Matthew 5, right beside the keeping of the commandments of God, or the perfection of the whole counsel of God on the sacrificial level of every feast, is it not answered in the blood of Christ? That as 1 John 1, 7-9 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship, which is exactly what feast keeping is, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin? If we confess our sins, is he not faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness? Am I not correct in applying that blood to every sacrifice? Because I believe Christ's blood and Christ's sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle is doing that for me? If I have no hope that Christ's blood extends also to the requirements needed of all sacrifices concerning the feasts, yea, and was always needed, that is, even by David and Moses, we could say, if I cannot trust that Christ on that level has taken care of that holy, perfect, and demanding requirement that God has demanded, God has required, that I know is just and good. Then pray tell, to what place does Christ's blood not meet the law's demands also? If you feel comfortable with answering the question, I wouldn't. Would an objector dare to impose such an assertion as to limit the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing, and do so despite this spirit of grace that I am proclaiming? Would a person dare say that? Which, if this blood gives us right to be forgiven of sin and renders us clean by faith, how is it that we are limited from making God's law our law today? How is it that we are limited from making His righteousness our righteousness today? With the same forgiveness placed squarely upon the cross. Tell. This is the walk we were meant to follow. And I am convinced it's the walk that the apostles taught people to follow. The whole counsel of God. Not the constructs of men's wisdoms despite the law of God. In place of all the benefits we and our families and societies are promised by the law of good and that we should obtain from Yahweh's perfect word as a cultural standard of righteousness, a cultural standard of justice. That Christ's precious blood, as the life of our culture itself, will be rooted deeply in grace, faith, for our most needed forgiveness, regardless of what stage we're at. But I would say, does it not answer so much better when the things that we do that required the blood upon the altar, we can with boldness say our Savior's blood is there? Rather than man-made traditions, constructs of men that has had to, such as the Mass, for instance, of Catholic culture, that has to force into the idea of sacramentology the sacrifice of the Mass. An idolatrous worship, no doubt. There's a place where Christ's blood does not go into man-made constructs that sacrifice Him afresh and anew every time they're committed. Nonetheless, committed for money. So as we set out into the tenets of the law, which I will offer in the perfect state, exactly as the law demands, I am going to read it. It is by all that has preceded this total matter that I have just mentioned, and offer for our observation as part of the redeemed Christian life and as the culture of God seamlessly from covenant to covenant. And then how the covenant people have always filled in the gap of their fallen flesh by the new covenant made in the blood of Christ, given by the word that is eternal, to aliven them from their dead state and to put God's word, His discourses of commandments in their heart so that they could be His people and for Yahweh to be their God by the way He demands and by the way He desires. What I am trying to say is that as we go through Leviticus chapter 23, which I will use as the template and as the outline for going through the festival law of God, that regardless of how strict of demands the law calls for, you should be prepared, and so should I. It will call our sin into question. It will call our fallen state into question. And that's why those sacrifices are there. That's why sin needs atoned for. Everything in God's law, when it is believed by faith, calls our flesh into question. But we need to hear, O Israel, that Yahweh our God is one, Yahweh, and that we love him with our heart, soul, and strength, and realize that it is the love of God that comes through this grace, that operates through this faith, that leads us into learning more and more how we are fallen, but it also teaches us more and more how much God loves us. And that's what we should be learning every time we read anything out of the law of God. It is a mirror. And looking into the mirror of the law of God, it will show an ugly reflection of ourselves. But that's the reason why we use mirrors. So we can correct. We can instruct. We can make ourselves look a little more righteous. A little more presentable. Not for the world. Not for each other. But for God.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.